Thank you.
So starting from Galatians 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Thank you very much, Steve, for reading, and welcome, everyone. It's great to see you. Well, today the issue is very simple. By the way, if you haven't listened to the first talk, I'd recommend doing that, which is where we did a lot of the groundwork for what is going on in Galatia. But today, as Paul moves his argument on, the issue is very simple. And the question is at the top of your handout. If you've got a handout open, it should have been with the email as well. The question is this: who is Paul? Who is Paul? And why should we believe his gospel, that his gospel is the true one amidst the religious haze? Now, this is a question, I take it, that we've all asked or are asking perhaps at one stage, whether we're investigating Christianity or whether we've been a Christian for a long time. This letter of the Galatians was written into what I've called a religious haze. And you may feel that that is exactly what the world feels like today, even within what is called Christianity. There's such confusion. People talk about there being thousands of denominations. So many mixed messages, a religious haze. You have the Catholic Church saying one thing, the Protestants saying another. You've got the Baptists, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the list, of course, could go on and on. What is the gospel in this religious haze? What is God's message for humanity? The situation was, you may be surprised to hear, the situation back then was no less confused than it is now. In fact, the shock is that at this point when Paul wrote this letter, there was a mistiness, a haze, coming from the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus themselves, on the issue of whether the Gentiles had to keep the law as well as trusting in Jesus in order to be brought into God's people. The Jerusalem apostles themselves were sending mixed messages. We know that because, in fact, just a few verses time, Paul recounts how Peter himself, the apostle Peter, the big dog, the main apostle, had recently publicly separated himself from other Gentile Christians at a sort of a mealtime of a flagship church in Antioch, and suggesting, therefore, to everyone, that he still thought that Christians should live under the law of Moses by his actions. There was a mistiness, a haze, a confusion. You can see why, therefore, there was an extra layer of persuasiveness to the Christian teaching that the teachers were teaching in Galatia, these false teachers. It's easy to think of the Galatian Christians as a bit stupid, a bit gullible, but rather they were hearing a gospel, a faith plus the works of the law gospel that seemed to have the backing not only of the scriptures, as we saw last week, Genesis 17, but also of the Jerusalem apostles. To compound things further, these Christian false teachers were saying to the Galatians, they were saying things about Paul that sounded persuasive. They were questioning his motives. They were saying something like, "Why does Paul tell you that you don't need to get circumcised? And why does he tell you that it's just simple faith in Christ by which you're saved? We'll tell you why he's telling you that. Because he's a man pleaser. He wants to create a religion that is more palatable to you non-Jews so that you'll accept his religion. He's reinventing Christianity for his own ends." That's what they were saying. And I wonder if it sounds familiar to us today. Today, repeatedly, it is asserted that Paul has been creative with the Christian message. I wonder if you've heard that in various ways. Paul has been creative with the Christian message for his own personal ambition, creating a religion for his own ambition. Perhaps you believe that yourself. Perhaps you've heard your colleagues express something like it. Just look down at verse 10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." We gather, therefore, from this that that is what they were saying. They were saying Paul is seeking to please man, and he's twisting the gospel for his own ends. And so the question is Paul a man pleaser, a power seeker? Is he a creative genius who has reinvented the Christian religion for his own power trip? Is his gospel mere human invention? Or is it God's message for humanity? Well, into this context, Paul writes these chapters all the way down to 2 verse 10 is one big argument. His fundamental claim is there in verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation about Jesus Christ." My message, Paul says, is not human invention. It is God's gospel for the world. Now let me prove it to you, he says, over the next few verses. And he has two main proofs, I think. Number one, the divine origin of his gospel, and that takes us to the end of chapter one. Number two, the human validation of Paul's gospel, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Number one, the divine origin of Paul's gospel. See, anyone who wishes to question Paul's gospel needs to reckon first with his conversion. How do you explain it? The idea that Paul had something to gain in worldly terms from beginning to preach Christ, I'm afraid, must shatter on the facts of verses 13 and 14. Just have a look down. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I preached, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Well, it was public knowledge that Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He was tipped for great things, perhaps even the future chief rabbi or thereabouts. Something which in that culture would have come with all the perks of a comfortable life, of recognition, the big house in Jerusalem. Paul giving up his Judaism would have been a bit like Rishi Sunak resigning as Chancellor today to take up a post as a junior researcher in the Labour Party. Ridiculous. So how do we explain his forfeiting of worldly success? The idea that Paul wanted to invent a religion for his own personal advancement in the world is fine sounding, but I'm afraid it is nothing more than a convenient avoidance of the truth. But more than that, how do we explain such a dramatic shift in his worldview? He hated the church and he hated Jesus, verse 13. So much so that he was famous for his leadership against it. Verse 13, you have heard how I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. It was publicly known, Paul says. You Galatians in Turkey, you know, this is public knowledge. I was persecuting it. I hated Jesus. I hated the church. What changed in Saul of Tarsus? Now, that is a question that resounds down the centuries and remains unanswered by those who would say he is merely a creative genius. Other influential religious figures had no such dramatic conversion or change of direction. Muhammad, the Buddha. There is no satisfactory human explanation for a change of worldview that dramatic through which Paul forfeited the cushy and comfortable life of a successful rabbi. Paul tells us what changed in verse 15. But when he, that is God, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. God the Father revealed his son to Paul in blinding glory on the road to Damascus. You will have heard of that account. It's there in Acts chapter 9. The Galatians knew it. Someone says, oh, that's impossible. Really? Why? Surely the God who made the world, who sent his son into the world to die for sin, to rise again, who raised him from the dead, can that God not commission his human messenger however he likes? In fact, it is very in keeping with who God is. The three great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all commissioned through a direct encounter or vision with God. How appropriate then that God's chosen messenger to proclaim his own son to the world should be commissioned through a direct encounter with him. Very in keeping with the God of the Bible that we know. And so firstly, if one wants to dismiss Paul, how do you explain his conversion? And secondly, one has to reckon with further evidence that his gospel is not man's gospel. And that's point 2 on your sheets there, his 14-year preaching ministry. That is, It's 14 years of preaching the same gospel, but entirely independently from the church and the apostles. Just have a look down at verse 16. This is the point of the rest of chapter 1. End of verse 16. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me to consult them. But instead, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, when he says he went into Arabia, he doesn't mean that he went to Arabia to try the coffee or to browse the market stalls or to visit relatives. Arabia at that time was roughly the same region as Saudi Arabia today. That is, it was hundreds of miles away from Damascus, from Israel. What Paul means is that when he was commissioned in verse 16 to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he thought to himself, okay, where are the Gentiles? And without consulting anyone about what the gospel is, he got on a camel, presumably, or something like that, and he went on his own, probably, to Arabia to start preaching the gospel in the towns and villages. You can imagine him in the market stall, standing up with perhaps three or four, five or six Arabian people listening to him as he explains Jesus Christ, the Son of God, raised from the dead, salvation by faith alone, trust in him for forgiveness, for eternal life. And then after 3 years of doing that, he did go to Jerusalem. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But the point here is that he did not go up to Jerusalem to learn the Christian faith, but simply to visit Peter, which was a very natural thing to do. He stresses that he was only there for 15 days and that he only saw two of the apostles, that is Peter and James. Verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Why is Paul saying these things? Well, in other words, he's saying, look, if I went to Jerusalem to learn the Christian faith from the apostles, it is inconceivable that I would have only wanted to see Peter and James for such a short time. Rather, I would have wanted to hear from all 12 of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. Of course you would. And rinse them dry of the experiences that they've had of Jesus over a much longer period. Paul is saying here, I did go to Jerusalem after 3 years of already preaching the gospel. I did go to Jerusalem, but just for a visit. I didn't receive my gospel from them. And then for the next 11 years, Paul says, I went off, verse 21, I went off to Syria and modern day Turkey, that's Cilicia, to continue to preach the same gospel that I'd already been preaching in Arabia for the next 11 years. And then he says, let me just emphasize two more things. Verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. That is, I had no contact at all with the church in Judea. Effectively, I wasn't in contact with other Christians during this period. And then verse 23, but I was preaching the same gospel. Crucially, they heard that I was preaching the same gospel and they praised God for it. What is Paul saying here then in these verses? He's saying that he spent 14 years after his conversion as a lone ranger, preaching the same Christ, the same gospel, salvation by faith in him, without any meaningful contact with the rest of the church. Only after 14 years, 2 verse 1, did he finally go up to Jerusalem to talk about his gospel. The point is that his gospel did not come from man, but from God. He didn't learn it from anyone. He didn't receive it from anyone. And so we may ask again, if we're tempted to think of Paul as merely a creative inventor of Christianity, well, how do we explain his conversion? And how do we explain his 14-year preaching ministry without any meaningful contact with other Christians and yet preaching the same gospel? The point is very simply, He was given the gospel directly by God. He was commissioned like an Old Testament prophet. Now, lest we think Paul was a maverick, secondly, he moves on to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the human validation of Paul's law-free gospel. The point is this, that the 12 apostles validated Paul's gospel. Not that he needed it, but they validated Paul's gospel. Look at 2 verse 2. I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Why did Paul go up to Jerusalem after those 14 years? Well, it's possible to misunderstand this with the last sentence of that verse. Paul wasn't in any doubt that his gospel was not God's gospel. I think that would be ridiculous in light of what he said just happened. He's been commissioned by God. He wasn't in any doubt of the truth of his gospel. He didn't need reassurance from the other 12 apostles about that. Rather, if the Jerusalem apostles were teaching that the Gentiles had to go under the law, which Paul thought at this point was possible, hence even more evidence that there was a religious haze around the gospel, then his gospel of faith alone would be undermined at every point, and therefore potentially even in vain. He didn't need their validation. Verse 6, who they are makes no difference to me. Rather, he records this private meeting for the sake of the Galatians, so that they might know the unity that all 13 apostles had on the true faith alone gospel. Why does he have to say this? Well, because we take it the Galatian false teachers were almost certainly claiming the backing of the apostles. Now, of course, no divergent gospel worth its salt will fail to claim the backing of the apostles. Otherwise, it just wouldn't have any traction. We see this, of course, in the Catholic Church, which claims to be founded on the authority of the Apostle Peter. And so Paul says two things in these verses. Number one, they added nothing to me, to my faith alone gospel. That's verse 6. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. What's the proof of this? Well, verse 3, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. This Greek co-worker Christian that Paul brought with him, he was not forced to be circumcised by the apostles. Hence the proof, they added nothing to my gospel, to my faith alone gospel. In fact, verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so the point is that Paul was no maverick reinventing Christianity. Rather, those who had eaten with Jesus, who'd listened to his teaching, who'd watched him rise again, the 12 apostles, they said, yep, that's the gospel we want to preach to, the faith alone gospel. That's God's message for humanity. You go to the Gentiles, Paul, we'll go to the Jews. Any different Christian message that wants to claim the authority of the Jerusalem apostles has to reckon with this. The Catholic Church, as I've said, claims the full backing of the Apostle Peter for its teaching. But we see here that Peter would have strongly rejected the Catholic gospel, faith plus works. He listened to Paul's faith alone gospel and offered him the right hand of fellowship. And so back to our question at the beginning, who is Paul and why should we believe his gospel amidst the religious confusion? Well, I hope we can see that Paul's gospel really is God's message for humanity, directly given to him by God the Father, validated, accepted, underlined, by the 12 apostles. If we look at what comes out of the Church of England at the moment, we'd have to say that it's nothing but mixed messages. The Archbishop Justin Welby in 2016 refused to define the gospel beyond the vaguest possible definition that will keep all parties happy. He said, I refuse to go beyond this. I'll call it the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, that could be anything. Certainly the Galatian false teachers could have signed up to that. And so we are left in a religious fog. Who do I believe? What is the gospel? On top of that, there seems to be such authority behind these other versions of Christianity. The faith plus gospel. The authority of the Pope, the bishops, Church of England bishops, the apostles. No wonder some of us are feeling disorientated. I have a friend who has had to leave his local Church of England church because, in his words, there's nothing there. It's just haze, just mist. If you've ever been walking in the hills on a misty morning, you may have seen the clouds break and the sun shining through with all its beauty and clarity. Well, Paul's gospel cuts through the confusion like clear sunshine. God's grace is enough. Christ's death alone is enough. The faith alone gospel. This is God's true message for humanity, to the Gentiles and to the Jews, that any man or woman might receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, VIP membership of God's people, not by keeping the law of Moses, but by faith alone. Not by going to Mass and saying confession, but by faith in Christ alone. Not by getting baptized at the right age into the right church denomination by the right man or woman, but by faith alone. Not by having a long enough quiet time, by praying earnestly enough, not by doing enough evangelism or ministry, but by faith alone. Faith simply means hearing and believing the gospel message. What wonderful freedom. Of course, Paul's gospel will be fiercely contested, not only from the outside, but as we're seeing here, from within Christianity, or what looks like Christianity. There was no lack of zeal, was there, by these false brothers in verse 4, slipping in to spy out Paul's freedom. They hated the faith alone gospel. They hated it enough to try and force his Gentile co-worker to get circumcised. There will be opposition from within the church. There will be haze. There will be confusion. But in amongst the religious haze, I hope you can see, Paul's gospel breaks through with all the authority of God. His gospel alone is God's message for humanity. Well, next week, we're going to look at what the content of Paul's gospel is. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you that the gospel is the faith alone gospel. We thank you that Paul speaks with all the authority of you, that his gospel is your gospel. And we thank you that in amidst the religious haze, the confusion, we can be certain, we can be sure of what your message is for humanity, faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank you for the freedom that that gives us. And we thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you very much, Phil. And thank you, everybody, for listening and for joining us today. Please feel free to leave this meeting if you need to now, but we are open for questions if anybody would like to ask anything about Phil's sermon or about this passage. So you're free to unmute and turn on your video. Just to remind you once again, this is being streaming live on YouTube. Please ask a question either by open outcry, as it were, or by typing into the chat box, and we'll keep an eye on it to try and make sure we pick up all the questions. And we'll give a minute or two for people to think about this and take questions. While people are thinking about this, Phil, there was one sort of sentence at the end of the passage that sort of caught my eye a bit. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I just wonder whether that's significant other than the fact that they all agreed on it.
Yeah, I think they are asking, it seems that there was a famine or difficult times in Jerusalem, and there were poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in need of help. And they were asking Paul to remember the poor in Christians in Jerusalem, or in other words, to get the Gentile Christians to send help to them. I guess Paul says this as a sort of to underline the unity that existed at that between the apostles at that point, saying, you know, this church is united around the faith alone gospel.
And I don't know what else Paul could have done in Arabia when he went off to Arabia for 3 years. Do we have any record anywhere that he did go around preaching and teaching? I mean, or is it just a bit of a blank?
No, yeah, I think because of verse 23, they are hearing it said that he was preaching the faith. In verse 21, he just says, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He doesn't say explicitly that I was preaching. But it's implicit. And by the time you get to 23, it's obvious that that's what he's been doing. He's been preaching in Arabia, Cilicia, and Syria, because that's what he was commissioned to do in verse 16, to preach to the Gentiles. And so I think he just takes it that that doesn't need to be spelt out.
Yeah, it's kind of a clincher, isn't it, verse 23? Yeah, thank you.
We've got a question here. Why do you think Paul chose to go to Arabia for 3 years? Why Arabia in particular? Could it be the need to isolate to get his head around the revelation? Well, that is a theory that I've heard, that he went to sort of isolate to get his head around the revelation. I'm not sure there's a huge amount of evidence for that. I think he could have done that closer to home. Arabia was a long way away. I wouldn't go to the stake for it, but in light of verse 16, he'd just been commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Arabia was just, you know, completely non-Jewish. You know, there were no Jews there at all. And so I think it makes most sense to think he then took this gospel that had been revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ and went to begin to teach it and preach it among the Gentiles. He went, in a sense, to the furthest realistic place for him to go to the nations. In Damascus, where he was, you know, sort of Jewish and Gentile sort of area, really. So he just went to the Gentiles.
Bill, it's Ian. I had a question on chapter 2, verse 6. Is there a kind of hint that he doesn't give an awful lot of respect or credence to the authorities in Jerusalem, Paul? The NIV's got a kind of, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. Is he hinting that he doesn't hold them in great respect, or is that trying to read too much into the text?
I think he is, yeah, it's, I think what he's doing there is asserting his independence. And it seems that at this point he is unsure, quite, potentially quite where the 12 apostles, how clear they're going to be on the gospel. And so he wants to make clear that his authority to declare the gospel of God is equal to them. And it seems that that one of the things that the Galatian teachers were likely to be saying was that Paul is a kind of second-hand apostle. He sits under the authority of Peter. And the problem with that at that point was that Peter was being very unclear as to what the gospel was. He was sending mixed messages. And so Paul had to, at that point, he wasn't necessarily sure. He had to say, he had to make sure they knew that his authority was on a par with that of the 12 apostles. Yeah.
Right, thanks for that. Makes it
I don't
clearer.
Think he's not being disrespectful for the sake of being disrespectful, but he is, I suppose, diminishing
really starting his own authority separate.
Yeah, nursing his authority equality to theirs. Yeah.
Good. Thanks for that question, Ian. Anybody else?
We've got a question. How old was the apostle Paul when he's? I don't know. I don't think we know. Could have been
There's
quite a young man.
About Paul, isn't there? Yeah. Well, if nobody's got any other question, it is 9 minutes to two. I guess we should probably wrap up. What do you think, Phil? Good. Thank you very much again, everybody, for joining us today. Thank you very much, Phil. And see you all next week, I hope.
Thank you very much. That was very enjoyable.
Thanks, Good. Phil.
Good to see you guys.
Thank you, Phil.
Bye-bye.
Good to see you, Matthew.
Thank you. Good to be here.